Jenny. Jenny's going to read for us from Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27.
Love for enemies. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who ill-treat you. If anyone hits you on one cheek, let him hit the other one too. If someone takes your coat, let him have your shirt as well. Give to everyone who asks you for something. And when someone takes what is yours, do not ask for it back. Do for others just what you want them to do for you. If you love only the people who love you, why should you receive a blessing? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you receive a blessing? Even sinners do that. And if you lend only to those from whom you hope to get it back, why should you receive a blessing? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. No. Love your enemies and do good to them. Lend and expect nothing back. You will then have a great reward, and you will be children of the Most High God, for he is good to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge others, and God will not judge you. Do not condemn others, and God will not condemn you. Forgive others, and God will forgive you. Give to others, and God will give to you. Indeed, you will receive a full measure, a generous helping poured into your hands, all that you can hold. The measure you use for others is the one that God will use for you. God bless his word.
Thank you. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And now as we explore it more fully, we pray that your words on the page might come to life in the present, that we might learn more of you, that we might learn more about ourselves, and that we might be changed. Amen. I've mentioned before what has become a famous advertisement that probably never was advertised. It's the story of Ernest Shackleton, who ran supposedly a newspaper ad to recruit men for his endurance expedition. And the ad goes like this: men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. An ad like that makes me reflect sometimes on what it's like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If one's looking for a nice, comfortable faith that doesn't call for too many demands on your life, makes you feel better when you're down, and will reserve luxury suites for you in heaven when you die, then you probably shouldn't try to be one of Jesus' followers. Jesus is demanding. He has this almost crazy notion that his followers should serve others rather than themselves. He expects them to show integrity inside and out, even when no one else is looking. And he expects them to love in all circumstances. Not just those people who occasionally have a bad day, but love even our enemies. Jesus expects you and me to love our enemies. So don't follow him unless you're ready to experience discomfort. Oh, Jesus wants to take you on a journey of a lifetime. No guarantee of wealth, no guarantee of success. He calls you into a relationship with him where he demands that you love the unlovely, the unlovable, and even love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In fact, he calls you to take up your cross and follow him, whatever the cost. And in doing all of that, he says that you will have life abundantly. And here we are in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Similar words we have in Matthew's Gospel, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And here, often in Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. And the blessings and the woes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel are radical. If you look at the passage just before what we've read, the poor, not the rich, will be rewarded. And then Jesus says, be happy when you are persecuted. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how our fathers treated the prophets. And now he goes a step further. We are to love our persecutors. The world says, rightly, love your friends. Be loyal to your friends. Look out for your friends. Why? Friends will look after you. Loving your friends is a good thing to do. It also goes for loving your partner, your wife or your husband. You'll remember that Paul wrote, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Loving your wife, in a sense, is a no-brainer unless you're into self-destruction. Loving your friends and your spouse is just enlightened self-interest. But it's altogether another thing to love your enemy, someone who has your humiliation or destruction as a goal. Jesus says that we're not just to force a smile and mind our own business when we're hated or mistreated. We are actively to try to do good towards our attackers. Agape. That Greek word is a rare word in ancient Greek. It was used almost exclusively in Christian literature to refer to the kind of love that doesn't serve itself, but extends itself for the sake of the other. The other words for love in the Greek are eros, which is about erotic love, philos, which is the love you have for your family, your brother or your sister, and stergos, that natural affection. Agape love is really a different category of love that the world hadn't seen in action until Jesus came along and infected his followers with it. And in these verses, Jesus uses four very different action words. Agape, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. To speak well of. To pray for. To intercede for. None are in the passive voice. They don't just take care of themselves. They are active verbs describing deliberate action to do good to one's enemies. Take a moment. Who are your enemies? Who in your life at the moment do you consider to be enemies? Perhaps sometimes, like me, you think you've never really had an enemy. I had an uncle who was in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. and he rarely spoke about his experiences there. He was in the prison of war camp for many years in Singapore. He was fed on rice every day, and occasionally they would eat rat if they could find one to kill. I don't think ever in his life he was able to forgive the Japanese for all that he had been through. And even to hear a Japanese speaking would send shivers down his spine. I don't know what it's really like to have an enemy. I made a friend when I was in the Lebanon. She's a minister in Canada. And as we traveled around Canada and we sort of traveled around the Lebanon and we heard the stories of the Syrians and all that they'd been through, and the Lebanese who had to deal with their unforgiveness of the Syrians who had occupied their country for 35 years, who had killed their loved ones. This friend said, "I don't think I've ever had an enemy. The nearest I've had to an enemy was when my sister died of melanoma. That was my enemy." But perhaps you do have an enemy. Someone you hate, or somebody who hates you, and you therefore find it hard to be reconciled. Maybe there are people you hate or you despise. Perhaps they're the people who are closest to us who have been hurt. A spouse or a former spouse, a parent, a son or a daughter, a colleague at work. Someone who takes things out on you. Perhaps someone whose evil action you've exposed and is now out to get you. Who are your enemies? And now, what can you actively do to seek their good? For that's the way Jesus is calling us to follow. How do you love your enemy? Imagine what it must be like for the people of Ukraine today, fearing an invasion of an evil dictator sending troops into their country. How do they show love to an invading force? But that's the kind of situation the people in Jesus' day were in. The Romans were the invading force. And Jesus here was asking them to love their enemy. It isn't a matter of just thinking nice thoughts. It means that we need Jesus to change the heart within us. We need Jesus to put the kind of heart within us towards our enemies that was in God, who sent Jesus to rescue and forgive a world full of people who had turned their back on God. Somehow God loved the people of Israel who continually turned their back on him again and again. He never gave up on them. They were unfaithful, but God goes on seeking them and wanting to bless them. He doesn't give up. He has a heart of love towards the loveless. That's what we need to be able to love our enemies. How do we do it? Well, the first thing to say, it isn't easy. It's not a destination. It's a continual journey. And I don't think we wait for those emotions of love to appear. I think we start with actions of love and hope that the emotions follow our actions later. We start by doing what Jesus says here, do good. When you find a way that you can do something good for one of your worst enemies, do it. Not to shame them, but because you're trying to find in your own hardened heart a way to love them. For Jesus' sake. bless them. When people are speaking ill of you and saying untrue things about you, find ways to work blessing into your thoughts. Sometimes I find it easiest to speak a blessing out loud. And when you're with friends, instead of complaining about your unjust treatment, go out of your way actively to speak well of those who say unkind things about you. Why? Well, not to shame them, although that might happen, but to find it in your heart to love them. And to pray, to intercede. If you're anything like me, when you're praying, it's easiest to pray for the people you love the most, your family and your friends. The challenge here is to go on praying and interceding for your enemies, actively, to ask God to help them, God to bless them. Could somebody in Ukraine today say, may God bless President Putin? Oh, I long for that to happen. Ask God to heal the hurts in their lives that are some of the motivators for their actions. Ask God to bless them and show mercy to them in order to find it in your heart to love them. If you and I do good when we find opportunities and bless when you think of your enemies and pray and intercede earnestly before God, maybe you'll find that God will begin to put love in your heart towards them. But perhaps it takes your action first. And sometimes loving emotions will arise too. Martin Luther King once said these words, "Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." You see, Jesus is out to create an army of disciples that look at enemies as he and his Father look at them, as people to love and care for, people to provide rain for, people to die for. Being a follower of Jesus means being open to Jesus, who is out to change you and me. And obeying Jesus' commands, along with the working of the Holy Spirit, that will accomplish it. Now, Jesus often uses exaggerations to make his point, or we talk about hyperbole. It's a common way of speaking in his day. Don't make the mistake of expecting every word Jesus says to be literally true. What he says is true, of course, but we must take it as it was meant and take it seriously. Now, he probably used hyperbole to highlight a concept that his hearers are likely to miss without it. And when Jesus speaks in hyperbole, we must be very careful to listen. But we need to discern what Jesus is speaking, what he really means, or we'll make a mistake in our interpretation. Verse 29 says, "If somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If somebody takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic." We use the phrase "turning the other cheek." It's made it into the English language as an expression meaning to go out of our way to avoid a nasty confrontation. Even though provoked, instead of lashing out, you turn the other cheek. I think that's pretty much what Jesus meant. Many of you may, perhaps years ago, seen the film Gandhi. There's a moment in his early years, Gandhi was in South Africa. And he's walking along with a vicar, a missionary chap, a reverend, along a street. And the vicar is being jeered at because he's walking along with an Indian. And he goes to turn away. And Gandhi says to him, "Why are you turning away? Doesn't your Jesus say to turn the other cheek?" And the vicar says, "I think he meant that metaphorically." And Gandhi says, "Well, I don't think he did. I think he meant that literally." Even though provoked, instead of lashing out, you turn the other cheek. Remember, the context is enemies, those who insult us and seek to embarrass us. Jesus' point here is that we're to avoid hitting back, which is our natural human reaction. How can we love when we hit back with something that will wound our opponent? Husbands and wives sometimes get into arguments, tensions that may have been simmering for years boil over again. And with the boiling comes anger, and with the anger, a willingness not just to defend, but to strike back, to get an advantage, to have the last word, to wound. And although Jesus' intention here is to turn the other cheek to the enemy, the principle applies to every area of our lives. Don't retaliate, don't hit back. Don't move from a position of prayerful love for your enemy to a verbal or physical fight. Love doesn't retaliate. Love seeks the enemy's good. And the second command here is harder to understand. If somebody takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. It seems like nakedness is the outcome of that. But the principle is the same. When the enemy takes your cloak, remember that you love them. You're praying for them. It's as though Jesus is saying to the Jews, if the Roman soldier takes your cloak, give them your tunic also, to show that they don't own you. You're blessing them and seeking their good. Let them have your tunic also. As I say all of this stuff, I realize how difficult it is. I don't think I can do it. Perhaps not on my own, but with the Spirit of Jesus working through me, he can teach me to love my enemy even at their ugliest. Think of that moment that Jesus was beaten, stripped of his clothes, a crown put on his head. He's on a cross, and he says those words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And you and I quibble over a cloak and a tunic. Jesus is seeking to train his followers to think and act and love like he does. Imagine that crowd. I imagine the crowd actually got quite irritated by some of the things Jesus said. How dare he? Does he know what it's like with Roman soldiers? But turning the other cheek is exactly what he did as the soldiers spat on him and flogged him and stripped him of his cloak and put the crown of thorns on his head. Was he tempted to retaliate? If he was human, which he was, I'm sure he was, but he didn't, because he loved them. And that's the radical lesson. Jesus' words are about loving enemies in a radical way. And then he goes on, give to everyone who asks of you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. And verse 39 follows along the same lines as verse 29. When your enemy seeks to take what we own, we are still to love them. Our love is to transcend their deeds. And then Jesus moves from love of enemies and the radical way we are to exercise that to a principle that can be applied generally. It's been called the golden rule for good reason. Scholars observe that it's been stated negatively by many before Jesus. There was a great rabbi who said, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is the commentary thereof. And when Jesus turns this into a positive, it's radical. It states for us clearly how we are to exercise love. We are to treat people the way we would like to be treated, not the way they deserve to be treated. There is still the strong current of radical love of the Father. Imagine if Jesus had treated us the way we deserve. There would really be no hope for us. But he has shown us grace and now expects us, his followers, to dispense that same grace and graciousness to the world in his name. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those for whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Even sinners care about their friends. It's good business. What goes around comes around. But that isn't Jesus' point. He tells us to show kindness, especially when we won't even get that kindness in return. Unselfish, serving love, agape love. Self-love seeks repayment. Agape love seeks no repayment. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You'll remember perhaps the words in Matthew's Gospel where it says, the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. It doesn't rain in squares, as I once said before. You imagine the good farmer who leaves part of his crop for the widows and the orphans to glean, and the bad farmer who doesn't. When the rain comes, it doesn't just rain in the square of the good farmer's field. It rains on all the fields. Disciples of Jesus must learn to be merciful. Not when it's useful, not when it's convenient, not when the recipient is worthy. Mercy is never justified, it is freely given. And that's what disciples must learn. Your reward will be great. You will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The cost to us of learning this costly mercy to enemies may be some insults and slander, some blows to the cheek and stolen cloaks. But to learn this is to learn the essence of the gospel, unmerited, costly forgiveness. And the reward is godlikeness, the most profound gift that Jesus' Spirit can bestow. May it be so for us. Amen.